Hey, good evening, everybody. I am so happy to be here. Ingalil and I, we just want to give a greeting to you from our family, from our church. And it's just wonderful. Where is Ingalil? If you don't know Ingalil, you should, there she is. Hello, honey. Right there. See? Oh, great. Thank you. And we're so happy to be here for another year of the Scandinavia Conference. 15 years. Daniel and I were talking about, I think that I've been to all of those 15 conferences except for one. Oh, no, except for two. Except for two. Last year and then a couple years before that. But man, it's really a highlight of the year for Ingalil and I. And we're so, so happy to be here. And we've got a tremendous fellowship with everybody here. If we know you before, we're just happy to connect with you again. And we always meet new friends here at the Scandinavia Conference. So it's a great time. And we'd like to think that Ingalil and I were doing our little part to bring a little more peace, a little bit harmony between these Scandinavian nations. I mean, that's just, it's just doing whatever we can to bring that about. So I'd like to, there has been no war in the last 15 years between the Scandinavian nations. And I'd like to think that we've had a small part to play in that. So praise the Lord. Look, it's 8:15 right now. Not that I'm trying to do everything by the clock. I just want you to know where I'm thinking. I'm going to try to be finished with my message by about 9 o'clock. And so when I look at that and I think that I've got an amazing passage of Scripture in front of me to cover in those 45 minutes, it's sort of a long passage too. You ask, well, how do you do it? Actually, it's not all that difficult, or, well, I hope it's not difficult. What we're going to do is we're going to sort of quickly go through the chapter in maybe about 20 or 25 minutes and just kind of get the flow of it, understand where it begins and where it ends and everything that happens in between. And then after that, I'm going to talk about, four or five things that I think are really remarkable and outstanding and have some great spiritual application for us. So you ready to do that? Father, we ask that you bless your word to us here this evening, and we're so grateful. I'm so grateful, Lord, to be here. And I just thank you, Lord. I thank you for Daniel. I thank you for Tice. I thank you for Bob. I thank you for Joel. And I pray for all the work that they do in leading their groups and leading their congregations. I just pray for an outpouring of your Spirit upon them and upon all of us. We thank you, Lord, for all the hard work that they put into this conference and all the ones previous. So we thank you for it now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you would, with that, please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We're going to talk about, well, this is just the entry point into what Tice already described, really one of the most amazing sections of Scripture. I mean, I think you could ask a very valid argument. What's more exciting, the first half of the book of Acts or the second half of the book of Acts? Both of them are absolutely thrilling in their own way. But if you'll notice this, Acts chapter 13 begins with a focus with the church at Antioch. You notice that, right? Look at it, just the first couple verses there. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now again, for the purpose of our time together, we first meet this church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. But if we've been reading through the book of Acts previously, we realize that the church of Antioch first came to our attention back in Acts chapter 11. And I'm so fascinated by the church at Antioch, because one of the things that amazes me about the church at Antioch is that it was such an absolutely organic work of the Holy Spirit. There was no strategy. There was no plan. There was no church planting committee. There was no idea other. Do you want to know the impulse that started the church at Antioch? The impulse that started the church of Antioch was, we got to reach the nations for Jesus. Let's send out a team to start a church in Antioch. That wasn't it. The impulse to start the church in Antioch was this: run for your lives. Really, that was it. The church was being persecuted in Jerusalem. The people and believers in Jerusalem said, we got to get out of here. They went to Antioch, and very organically, a church started there. And I don't know, I mean, you can debate terminology here and there. I would call it revival. I would say that there was a true revival happening at Antioch with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and a work of that church being planted. So much so that the city of Antioch has that great distinction, and you read about this in chapter 11, that they were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, I've got to guard myself because it's a fascinating idea that I'd love to go off on, just all the implications of that. But it just gives you an idea of what a tremendous work of God was happening in Antioch. Now, we see that spill over into chapter 13. You've got a organic, powerful, Spirit-led church with this wonderful leadership team that's described for us in the first couple verses there of Acts chapter 13. And there they are, all together, doing this marvelous, marvelous work with the Lord, just serving God together. They're worshiping. If you notice what it says there in verse 2, it says that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. There they are together. They're ministering to the Lord. By the way, isn't that a marvelous idea? That a congregation collectively, that we can do it. And I believe it. I believe that we're going to do this together in this conference. We are going to minister to the Lord. Do you ever think that way? Maybe you think that when you come with a gathering of believers, whether it's in a home, whether it's in a congregation, whether it's at a conference, maybe you kind of think that at a gathering of believers, ministry just happens from the person who's talking. It goes from the person who's talking, and it goes to the person who's listening. That's what ministry is. No, do you understand? The idea of ministry, serving, is so much greater than that, that these believers were ministering unto the Lord. There's an aspect where I feel speechless to describe what possible ministry can I do for God? I mean, the way I usually think of it, now I know this isn't right. I'm just sort of exposing the weakness and the carnality of my thinking right now. The way I usually think about it, I need ministry when I'm weak or need help in some area. That's when I need ministry. And then I think, well, God is never weak. God never needs help. How can we minister unto Him? Yet nevertheless, the Bible says in a powerful and meaningful way, we do that. We minister unto the Lord in many ways. We minister unto the Lord when we worship Him in spirit and truth. Do we not? Does that not please the heart of God? Does that not bless Him? I feel cautious, and I'm not going to use this word, but I want to almost use the word. I'm sort of, you know, dancing on the edge of maybe a little bit of improper speech here. I want to almost use the word of saying that it edifies God. Now, I don't know if you can say that God can be edified, but at least something in that direction, that idea. It blesses Him, it honors Him when we worship Him in spirit and truth. But you know what? I want to say, I believe that right now you are ministering to the Lord. Because right now, you are paying attention to God's word, and maybe a weak and faltering servant of God's word, but at least that, somebody who's trying to be a servant of God's word right here, you're listening to the word and to a servant of God's word. Don't you see that that honors Him? Don't you see that that blesses God? That that in itself ministers Him to Him. When we gather together collectively, and at this conference, or in your own gatherings, in your own homes, you know, when we gather together and just love on one another in the name of Jesus, doesn't that minister unto Him? Now, I think I get a little bit of insight as to what this means when I think of what it's like to be a parent. You know, when you see your children, can I say, when you see your children just listening to you, doesn't that not bless your heart? And for some of us, it's sometimes it's more of a rarity than other times. But it's just like, well, isn't it wonderful? They're listening. Or how about this? When you see your children loving on each other, as a parent, is there anything greater than that? Than just to see that and be around it? You know, these are all ways that we minister unto the Lord together collectively. And it pleases God and it honors Him. And it just creates this wonderful circle where we bless and honor. And I won't use the word, but I'll almost use the word edify God. And then He pours out upon us some blessing and honoring and goodness. And it's just this beautiful circle. That's what was happening in Antioch. And I think it was happening in a remarkable way just because of the vitality of the work and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what happened in that context as they were ministering unto the Lord, look at it here, as they ministered to the Lord and, by the way, fasted. I don't believe we have any fasting schedule for this conference. I didn't notice it on the schedule, which is fine, which is fine. But listen, Doesn't this show that there was a unique passion and a unique purpose in their seeking God? I don't think that they were fasting merely out of ritual. I don't think they were fasting merely out of obligation. Don't you sense that somehow the Spirit of God was telling them, I'm going to bring something great out of this group, and I want you to seek me diligently for it. So seek me in prayer and fasting. And as you seek me in this radical way, I will answer back. And that motivated the church to fast. And look, shouldn't we just draw from this? That we, in our individual lives and as congregations, as God puts us together in groups, we should be very open to seeking God and fasting. Again, I'm not trying to say it's a ritual or just some observance, but no, to recognize there may be seasons when the Spirit of God calls us to do so, and we should take it very seriously. So as they ministered to the Lord, as they fasted, what happened? The Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Okay. There are some moments in the Bible in which you read and you just say, oh, I wish I was there. Because aren't you dying to know, how did the Holy Spirit say this? I can assure you this. He didn't put it up on the PowerPoint. It didn't happen that way. Technology wasn't available then. Did he do it through just a sense of awareness collectively through the people? Maybe. Did he do it through a prophetic word that somebody said? Maybe. Did he do it through a Bible study where they were expounding something from the Old Testament and God just so touched their hearts and gave them a clarity of understanding that they understood this is what we must do? Did they do it just from an inward compulsion? I don't know. You don't know. But in some way or another, God spoke in a powerful and in a persuasive way to this congregation, telling them, separate to me. By the way, that's a beautiful phrase. These men who were going to be sent out were to be separated unto the Lord first, and then secondly to the work. By the way, isn't that a wonderful thing for us to think about as we serve the Lord? As we serve the Lord, first you are separated unto Him. I mean, look at the text. I'm not making this up. He said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work. You know, sometimes we put the work before being separated unto Him. First and foremost, we are all separated unto Him, but for the work that He has called us to, and then Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, we're also struck by the fact that Barnabas and Saul, in some ways, seems to be the leaders of this work in Antioch. And that's a heavy thing. It would have been much easier for that congregation in Antioch to send out, and I don't mean this in a demeaning way, to send out some of the lesser lights of the congregation. But to send out Saul and Barnabas, wouldn't you rather keep them right there in the church at Antioch? But no, the Holy Spirit said, no, on this occasion, I want these two guys, I want them to go out, and this is the work that I'm going to send them out to. So what did they do? Well, look at it as it follows here in verse 3, where it says, then having fasted and prayed. By the way, that's a little thing for us right there, isn't it? In other words, they weren't done fasting and praying once God told them what to do. Matter of fact, that was almost the beginning of fasting and praying. But then, having fasting and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Okay, now look, I want you to look at this carefully here. Go back to verse 2 and take a good look there. Does anybody see the word missionary in verse 2? All right, I'm hoping that, you know, like the Finnish translation doesn't sneak it in there somewhere. All right, it's not in there, right? Does anybody see the word travel in verse 2? No. Matter of fact, just from the words that are recorded in verse 2, we would not know that the Holy Spirit wanted them to go out on a missionary tour. Apparently, there was much more direction given, or it was just understood, or maybe Saul and Barnabas were thinking about this all ahead. Maybe they had talked about it, and God now spoke to them and said, now is the time. Now I want you to do it. But just what I want you to understand, it's a couple things by this. First of all, you don't have to actually go out on a missionary tour to be separated unto the Lord and to do His work. Maybe God has that for you right where you're at. Maybe he wants you to travel to another place to do it. Maybe he wants you to do it sometimes right where you're at. Maybe at another time he wants you to travel. I don't know. I'll have to say in my life and in Inga Lil's life, we've done both. We've been very blessed. We've been very blessed, for example, to serve God just in one place and serve him there and enjoy the benefits and the blessings of doing that. But then we also know what it's like to be called of God to go out, either for shorter times or for longer times, to go out around the world and to do his work. But I just want you to notice that it's not completely obvious from verse 2 alone that the Holy Spirit was telling them to go out on a missionary tour. But that is exactly what they did. They prayed, they sent them away. By the way, the whole idea of the word missionary, especially in its Latin root, the whole idea of the word missionary is one who is sent. And it is a beautiful and powerful thing when people are sent out by a local congregation. I mean, I don't know if you notice this, but this is a beautiful and a powerful example of a congregation sending out a missionary or a team of missionaries. And this actually is the biblical pattern. I'm not saying it's the only way to do missions. There are some people who just go out individually and they don't necessarily go out being sent by a church. And I've seen God use that beautifully sometimes. Sometimes I've seen it blown up. As one pastor explained to me, he said, David, some people are sent, other people just went. And look, sometimes I've seen that blessed, sometimes not. I will also say this, that I think that God has used missionary agencies and teams and such like this, missionary organizations, but we should never get away from this fundamental idea that each individual church has a responsibility to say, what are we going to do to go out and reach the world? Every church, every gathering of believers should have some connection with God's plan to reach the world. And that's what the congregation of Antioch did. Now, if I could kind of push the pause button here, because in a moment we're going to take a look at verse 4. And if you've been looking at your clock, you've been saying, well, David, you've spoken for almost 20 minutes and you're only at verse 4. How are we going to get through this chapter? And I would say that's a very good question. But let me just say this. As we transition away from this, aren't you fascinated that the Holy Spirit didn't say this in this way to anybody at Jerusalem? That these first missionary teams didn't go out from Jerusalem. Instead, these first missionary teams went out from Antioch. Now, I just kind of want to raise that as a provocative question. Because what we see in the book of Acts is something actually quite startling. That the vibrant center of Christianity has moved from Jerusalem and now it's in Antioch. As far as the book of Acts is concerned. And I just think that it's quite remarkable to see. Okay, anyway, beyond all that. They're off on their trip. Where are they going to go? I don't know where they're going to go. Let's take a look at verse 4. Or, as you're going to be able to get these maps later, you can take a look at your maps here. Verse 4, the first stop was Seleucia. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So they go from Antioch, which was inland, just a little bit. They go out to the coast of Seleucia. They get on a boat, and they go to Cyprus. Now, again, I'm sorry. Did I miss this? Did verse 2 or verse 3 say anything about Cyprus? Was there anything in there? Apparently not. Yet that's where they went. I mean, they had to go somewhere. So where are we going to go? I don't know. Let's go. Now, it's interesting to know, isn't it, that Barnabas had family on Cyprus. We know earlier from the book of Acts that Barnabas had family on Cyprus. It might have been as simple as this. Where are we going to go, Saul? I don't know. Where are we going to go, Barnabas? Barnabas says, I don't know. I got family on Cyprus that needs Jesus. Let's go there. And they sail to Cyprus and they go there to the city of Cyprus. And there they launch out. I think it's wonderful that they do this without a committee report. They do it without a demographic analysis. They do it without a marketing survey. They do it without what is sometimes called spiritual mapping. They just go out with the power and the call of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me say, those things that I just mentioned, committee reports or, you know, this or that, I'm not saying that there's no place for them. I just want you to see that this is a remarkably organic calling of God upon these men to go out on this first missionary tour. Well, verse 5, what's going to happen on the island of Cyprus? Here we go. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Okay, now we've just been told that the missionary tour group isn't two people, Saul and Barnabas. By the way, I haven't talked about Saul and Barnabas, have I? What kind of men they were? Okay, we're going to have to leave that for later. Who's teaching after me? Bob will cover that extensively tomorrow. No, just kidding. I don't know. But we'll have to talk about that another time. But you have these two remarkable men, Saul of Tarsus, who is shortly going to be called Paul. Okay, because he went by both names, you know, one from the Hebrew world, one from the Greek world. You have this man Barnabas, and now we understand that they're also joined by John, who also was known as Mark, John Mark. These three men, out on their missionary tour, they stop in this place called Salamis, and what do? They go to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, there was a custom in Jewish synagogues of that day known as I want to say it's the courtesy of the synagogue. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I think it was called the courtesy of the synagogue. Maybe I should look at my own notes, but anyway. I believe it was called the courtesy of the synagogue, where if the synagogue leader noticed that there was a distinguished visitor to the synagogue that morning, he would often invite that distinguished visitor to address the synagogue. That custom among synagogues in the ancient Roman Empire gave Paul unbelievable opportunities to preach. Because Paul was a distinguished rabbi, and he wore the clothing of a distinguished rabbi, and he knew how to do the thing of a distinguished rabbi. So when he walked into a synagogue, everybody went, "Whoa, there's a distinguished rabbi." And often he was invited to speak. Isn't that wonderful? God gave Paul and Barnabas this tailor-made way to go into any community where there is a synagogue and to get an opportunity to preach. Now, I'm sure they did other things to preach as well. I'm sure they preached on the streets. I'm sure they struck up conversations. I'm sure they did a lot of personal ministry. But they had this tremendous opportunity to speak to people who already knew about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to go into the synagogue and just say, "Well, sure, I would love to talk to you about the scriptures this morning." And they would preach Jesus. And that's what they did again and again and again, in particular throughout this first missionary tour. So they do that in Salamis. Then notice what? Verse 6. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, Salamis is roughly on the east coast of Cyprus. I have the advantage of looking at the map. You'll be able to get one of these in a moment. They made their way over on the island over to the west coast, or approximately the west coast of Cyprus, to Paphos, understandingly preaching all along the way. By the way, we know that at this time, the island of Cyprus had a fairly significant population and a large Jewish community on there. So they were able to speak to Jews and in synagogues all along the way, making their way from the east to the west over to this. And then they meet this Roman proconsul in Paphos, this man named Sergius Paulus. They had the opportunity to preach to him. And this shows us another way that the Holy Spirit opened up doors for them, gave them opportunity to speak to notable people along the way. Well, then they had this little run-in with this guy, Elymas the sorcerer. Should we read it here? Verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "Oh, full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." You know what, I would love to have a conversation with the Apostle Paul, but I would hate it if he said that to me, personally. And you could just imagine how terrible it would be to be on the receiving end of such a thing from Paul. But you know what, God honored it. Because what happened? Well, you notice right there, and immediately a dark mist fell upon him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, you better believe he did, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Okay, a couple things to notice. First of all, I mean, just God doing an amazing, radical thing when one of his people stepped out in faith and it being such a testimony to other people. I remember hearing a story somewhat along these lines. It's not my story. I heard it second or third hand, so I give all those caveats about it, but I'll just tell you the story as it was told to me. That a Kay Smith, the wife of Pastor Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, sort of the guy that God used to sort of found the Calvary Chapel movement, that Kay Smith one time encountered some people who were protesting and picketing out front of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And one particular man, sort of the leader of the picketing, he was a very angry man. He was a very, you know, and he was just cursing and saying terrible things about Pastor Chuck, untrue things, by the way, and just being very terrible. And Kay had had about enough of it, and she went up to the man, and she said, "I curse you in the name of Jesus until you repent," and walked away. Well, I don't know what the guy thought at the moment. Maybe he thought, yeah, whatever, lady. But again, according to the story that was told me, that later that week, that man came into the church office and he said, "I've got to find that lady who spoke to me out on the sidewalk." Said, "My life has been a mess ever since she said that to me, and I've come here to repent and to ask her to call off her curse." That's pretty amazing, isn't it? But you know, again, you see a couple things. First of all, when the Lord is moving remarkably or is about to move remarkably, there is satanic opposition. I wonder sometimes if the church doesn't go between being too focused upon Satan and being blind to Satan. It's so hard to be right in that middle place, isn't it? Where we don't want to give too much attention to Satan and make all of our focus upon him, but neither should we be ignorant. As the Bible says, we should not be ignorant of his devices, of his strategies. Listen, Paul understood that this wasn't just a crazy man doing something, but this man was being used as a tool of the devil, and Paul wasn't going to have it. He confronted the man. He rebuked him. That was resolved at that moment. He became blind. And again, notice this. It says it at the end of verse 12. He believed when he saw what had been done. This was the Roman official. And then notice the last line there. Being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, you would think with such an amazing miracle being done right in front of somebody's eyes that what would have really astonished the Roman ruler was the miracle. No, what really astonished him was the power of the teaching of God's word. And I love how this is done consistently throughout the book of Acts. We see remarkable miracles happen in the book of Acts. Yet, it's never more remarkable than the work that happens through the teaching and through the proclaiming of God's word. That one is always in front of the other. And I just think that's a wonderful thing to notice. So that brings us through verse 12 and that little section of Acts 13. But now, starting at verse 13, we see something else happening where now they continue and make their way from Cyprus. Okay, notice here, verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So again, you notice they get off from the west coast of Cyprus. They sail north up to what would be called Asia Minor at that time, to the area which would today be modern-day Turkey, and they go to this city called Perga in Pamphylia. Now we notice something right there. That at this time, the group of three missionaries now becomes a group of two missionaries. There's a little bit of drama behind that, and I don't know who has the text later on where there's this division between Paul and Barnabas. Who has that text later on? Daniel. Okay, so I'm going to leave that for you, Daniel, to discuss. But here's the beginning of it. Remember this when Daniel gets to his teaching, that this was the division. This was when John Mark left the missionary party, the three became two, and Paul and Barnabas continued on at this point, and John Mark, he went home. And I hate to say it, but John Mark was from Jerusalem. You could say it, and I know it's a little cruel to say, he went home to mama. Okay, because he wasn't in Jerusalem before. He was in Antioch, right? So he went from Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, but when he leaves, he doesn't go back to Antioch. He goes home to Mama in Jerusalem. All right, that's the story there. Verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Okay, now I know this is confusing. The Greeks were kind of weird. They ended up founding many cities in different parts of the Greek Empire with the same name. So there were several Antiochs. The Antioch that's mentioned here in verse 14 is not the same Antioch that Paul and Barnabas came from. It's a different Antioch. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Again, isn't this just wonderful? Paul and Barnabas go and come, "Well, I wonder if the Lord's going to give us an opportunity to preach." And the leader of the synagogue says, "Guys, do you have anything you want to say to us?" Paul goes, "Boy, do I. I can't wait to speak to you." And starting at verse 16 is one of the most remarkable sermons found in the book of Acts. Notice here, verse 13, it says, "Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand." Don't you like that kind of vivid touch? You know, it's a just, you're there. And Paul said, I mean, Paul was a skilled speaker. He was a man who cared about some of the ideas of presentation. You don't motion with your hand unless you're concerned not only with the content of what you're saying, but you also have at least some concern with how you present it. Paul was concerned to present it in a persuasive way. So he stood up motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." All right, I'm looking at the time and I'm just thinking about this. Huh? Notice the distinction he makes there. Men of Israel and those who fear God. When Paul spoke in a synagogue, he was not only speaking to Jews. There were also Gentiles known as God-fearers who attended synagogue and who kept many aspects of the Mosaic Law but had not given themselves over to full obedience to the Mosaic Law. "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them up out of it. Now for a time of about 50 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as a king, to whom he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' And from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now, in those, I don't know, 8 verses that I just read to you, what would be new information for the synagogue dweller or synagogue attender? The little history of Israel rehearse? Would anybody be news? No, they knew it all before. Can you imagine everybody in the synagogue when he talks about Abraham, when he talks about Saul, when he talks about David, everybody's going, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, we know this. We've been taught this from our childhood. Yes, yes." When does he get to the new part? At the very end of verse 23. What's new? That from this long line of continuity of the history of Israel, now God has brought forth the Messiah, Jesus. And now he's here to proclaim the Messiah to them. Verse 24. "After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And now, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb.'" Verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. We who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. The promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served in his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his father, and saw corruption. But he who God raised up saw no corruption. Now, verse 38, we're going to conclude the message here. By the way, the reason why I'm reading through this and not just skipping over it, I want you to understand this. All throughout Paul's missionary tours, it says that he preached in the synagogues. Do you realize that this is the only place where it really explains to you what he preached in the synagogues? Now, I think his actual preaching was probably somewhat longer than this. This is probably a bit of a contraction or an abridgment of this. It reflects truly what he preached, but don't be surprised if he filled in some more details. But friends, this is the core of what Paul preached in the synagogues. He started with the nation of Israel. He brought it to Jesus. He noted John the Baptist. He talked about the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and how it was all a fulfillment of prophecy. And then he laid it to him. Did you catch that here? Starting at verse 38, where it says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all those things which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one was to declare it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I mean, that's like the end of the sermon. No, we're going to have to wait till chapter 14 to see where they went with it from there. But this is what I want you to notice. Please notice this. Do you see how so clearly Paul started with the history of Israel, brought it to Jesus, talked about John the Baptist, talked about the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, how it all fulfilled prophecy, but then he brought it to his audience and he said, what about you? And he told them the price of rejecting this message. He laid out to them the benefits of accepting it, forgiveness of sins, but he told them about the price of rejecting it. And I'll just speak about myself personally. I'm just a little more impressed, a little more struck in my own soul how more and more it's our responsibility to tell people not only the blessings of receiving Jesus, but the great responsibility, the great curse they bring upon themselves for rejecting him. Now, verse 42 says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They loved it. Yes, we love this. Verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking with them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Isn't this amazing? I mean, that message, that scene at the synagogue was so powerful that people were like, yes, this was great. We want to come back and get more. But notice now, we see a familiar pattern beginning to emerge. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, I love this, they grew bold. I thought they were bold before. But now it seems like they got bolder or something like that. And then they grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have sent you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation of the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region, but they shook the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's just the beginning. That's just the first in-depth ministry report of what happened on one of Paul's ministry tours. That same scene was repeated with some variation from city to city all throughout the Roman Empire, or at least that part of it, wherever Paul went. And this is what made up his missionary journeys. Well, the other men who are going to speak after me have a great opportunity to expand on all that. But you get the picture, right? This is just the general thing that happened. He would preach. There would be a tremendous response. Many would believe. Others would disbelieve. Those who disbelieved often raised up a violent opposition, ending up driving Paul out of town. But the believers remained and were very encouraged. And Paul went on to the next place that would hear him. And where did he go to the next place? He went into the synagogue, just like he did at the last time. Now, I promised you that I'd go over four things. And I see that I got a good 5 minutes left. So I think I could talk about four things in 5 minutes. What do we see about this? Well, we see a few things. Few things that I think are really remarkable. First of all, we see the missionary effort and obedience to the Great Commission. I think it's remarkable in Antioch that this is the first place where there was a deliberate strategy to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, churches had been planted. Disciples had gone out before Antioch. But before that, the motivation for evangelism, as I said before, was run for your lives. That was the motivation. In Antioch is the first place we see them saying, basically, Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Let's get started. Now, today, for us, it seems like an overwhelming task to reach the world, right? How do you think it was for them? Nobody was doing it back then. I mean, just nobody. Somebody had to be the first, and somebody had to say, there's no way I can do the whole job, but let's get started and see what God will do with it. And that's what they did. And they did it with tremendous fulfillment. Now, one of the things I like about that is I think it is a very powerful way to demonstrate the fact that God uses all kinds of different people, and he uses them in ways that fit their own characteristics, and through that, he does a work that goes throughout all the world. And I just want you to understand that from the time Paul started to our day, we have seen a tremendous spread of the gospel. Tremendous. Do you understand that in Paul's day, there were approximately, for Paul's day, it would be even less. Let's say that in the Roman Empire, at the height of Christianity in the early Roman Empire, okay, there was one Christian for every 360 people on earth. Do you know what the figure is today? Today, one out of every five people on the face of the earth claims to be a Christian. Now, do I believe that one out of every five people on earth are born again? No, I don't believe that at all. But at least one out of every five claim the name Christian. And I don't know what you would say for people who are genuinely born again. Maybe one out of 10, maybe one out of 20. But even if you were to say it's one out of 30, do you see a pretty big difference between one out of 30 and one out of 360? That's an amazing rate of growth. And to this day, right now, hundreds of thousands of people come to Jesus Christ every week. Now, I want to say this with all love and all tenderness to my Scandinavian brethren. It's hard for us to believe that living here. I mean, here, in many ways, the cause of Jesus Christ seems to be in decline. And if you look at it by the raw numbers, it's frightening, isn't it? Because those who claim to be Christians or claim membership in some kind of church, claim some allegiance to Jesus Christ, those numbers are declining mostly through death all the time. I mean, here in Scandinavia, it's very, very dark. I just want to encourage you and say it's true that it's dark right here for the cause of Christ in Scandinavia. That makes what you do all the more important. But I want you to lift up your eyes to the whole world and see on a global scale, Christianity is flourishing. On a global scale, Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds. And I know in certain parts of the world, we're not seeing it, but in other parts of the world, we're seeing it in a remarkable, remarkable way. I want you to think about this. By some fairly good estimates, of course, it's impossible to describe exactly, but by some fairly good estimates, 10% of the Chinese population is Christian. Do you understand that that means 100 million believers? Now, if you were to combine the population of all the Scandinavian countries, what does that come up to? Probably less than 40 million, maybe less than 30 million. Think about that. In China alone, up to 100 million believers. It's staggering. So again, I'll be honest, it makes us sorrow for where we live and do ministry right now. It does. And it gives us a deep burden that the cause of Christ would be extended. But we don't get discouraged, because we see that on a global scale, the cause of Jesus Christ is flourishing, and what started way back in Antioch is continuing on in great strides in the world today. And friends, again, I just say, that is a tremendous reason for encouragement. It's no reason to be discouraged. Okay, a second thing that we see in this is we see in this text that there are different ways that God guides his people. And what do I mean by this? Number one, Saul and Barnabas and the whole church at Antioch were guided by some unique word from the Holy Spirit. And I rejoice in that. By the way, we should not be surprised if the Holy Spirit would bring some kind of prophetic word during this conference to some individuals or to the whole group. I would just say, are we open for the Holy Spirit to do that? And I don't know how he would do that, but we don't know how he did it in Antioch. But it may very well be that the Holy Spirit would bring us a prophetic word for us here, or for an individual, or a few individuals here at this conference. He did it back at Antioch, maybe he'll do it here. But this is what I want you to see. God guided through specific words of prophecy, but he also guided just through sanctified common sense. What do I mean by that? Well, why did they go to Cyprus? I don't know. Barnabas says, I know people there, they need Jesus. Okay, great, let's go. So I just want you to understand, we see a very powerful lesson in this. Sometimes God guides with just spiritual, specific, this is what I want you to do. This is my great specific word for you. Other times, God guides us through what we might just call sanctified common sense. Love the Lord and do what seems right, and God will guide you along the way. Both kinds of guidance are evident in this chapter. Secondly, we see a transition in this chapter, and I apologize that I didn't note it before, but earlier in chapter we saw a transition where previously, at the beginning of the chapter, that group is described as Barnabas and Saul. Later on in the chapter, they're described as Paul and Barnabas. In other words, now Paul gets top billing in the group. Now, I just point this out to say that Barnabas had to learn how to take the second position, and Paul had to learn how to take the top position. It doesn't mean that one was any better than the other. No, we're not thinking in those terms at all. Each one of them were fulfilling the ministry that God called them to do. But it may mean a little bit of a difference in implementation. We got to be open to that. We got to be okay with it. And I would feel very strange, and I don't think so. I don't get a hint from it from the text. But wouldn't it feel strange to you if Barnabas had a bad attitude about that? You know, they used to say Barnabas and Paul. Now they say Paul and Barnabas. Why does he get his name first? Doesn't it seem strange to you that Barnabas would think such a way? And we have no indication that he did, because you would just think that Barnabas would appropriately have the attitude, I don't care whose name is first. The word of the Lord is being glorified. Let's go for it. That's the third thing. Now, for the fourth and final thing, I want to talk to you and just have you conclude with this thought. The impact of one man. Now, this sermon that we saw Paul preach at Pisidian Antioch, that's what you call the city, at Pisidian Antioch, this sermon in a synagogue that he preached, you know what's amazing about it? It's remarkably similar in many points to the sermon that Stephen preached before the Sanhedrin, where Stephen was martyred. Do you want to know one of the men who heard that sermon preached? Saul of Tarsus. Do you realize what an influence that had on Saul to hear Stephen preach that message at that time? it so ingrained itself upon him that now when Saul goes all throughout, everywhere he goes in that part of the Roman Empire on his missionary tour, his sermon has discernible and definite echoes of Stephen's preaching. This one man who seemed to die as a martyr without bearing much fruit of all, actually he had almost more impact in the early church than any one single individual, because you could say that Stephen, through his sermon, through his martyrdom, and through his prayers, launched Paul into his conversion and ministry. Isn't that amazing? One man who doesn't get the big headlines can have a massive impact. And I don't know about you, but to me, that's extremely encouraging. Makes me realize that what I'm doing from day to day, even though it may not make headlines, even though it may not get much attention, what I do day to day, God may use that for an impact far greater than what I or anybody else could ever imagine. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence here among us. And Lord, we're just so grateful that you find a way to do something with weak and failing vessels. Lord, I see how you did something with Barnabas. You did something with Saul. You did something even with John Mark. You did something with Stephen. And so, Lord, we just say, do something with us. We invite you, Lord. We invite you now, throughout all this conference, to speak to us, to lead us. We promise, Lord, the best we are able to listen to that voice and to receive it, Lord. So help us, Lord Jesus, and help us to honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.